Well, good morning. Here we are, August 7th. Can't believe that. September the first Sunday in September, we go back to our normal hours. Winter hours, yeah. Winter hours last for 9 months. So this morning we're looking at Praise Almighty God. And we have Psalm 50 and Psalm 147. The study begins in Psalm 50 with Asaph, and Nancy will attest to this. It's Asaph. I had it on the computer. How do you pronounce it? Go Asaph. So that's what it is, Asaph. And Asaph was the, in all 12 of the Psalms are attributed to him in Psalm 50 to Psalm 70. That can't be right. 73 to 83. 50 and 73 to 83. His psalms are prophetic in nature. They speak primarily on the subject of prayer and judgment. Asaph is a prominent figure in the Chronicles as a prophet. And then I like this one. He is a singer. He is a singer of songs of thanksgiving who ministers as the chief singer before the Ark of the Lord. So he must be a pretty good guy. He'd be a recording artist today. before the Ark of the Lord, he was the chief singer. So of all the people in Israel, in the nation of Israel, he seemed to be the first in line. We usually think of a prophet as somebody who is foretelling. And more accurately, a prophet is one who is forthtelling. And that's we've used that before. One who speaks forth the word of the Lord. The Psalms here speak of a divine inspiration that is on behalf of God. And they call to mind the justice of God. They remind us of God's all-sufficiency. And that his singing praises for his matchless greatness. One of the things, I'll jump ahead and... I like that. I really never thought of this, but in this lesson it talks about reciprocal, that when the people take a reciprocal delight in Jehovah, and reciprocal means an agreement or binding each of two parties to equally. So whenever we think of praising God, sometimes we have the notion that it's just me praising God and there's nothing in response. But in reality, everything that God promises and we respond to it, it's reciprocal. It's like God promises salvation. He, extends his hand, and we extend our hand to receive it. So what he has, we receive. It's reciprocal. We two agree on it. And so whenever we are praising God, we are praising God and extending our praise to him. And God then is, as it were, reaching out to us and being receptive of that praise. So he delights in the praises of his people. His existence, if that's the correct word, his existence is, it doesn't depend on praise. But the existence of God in our life is mainly given to us by God. So when you praise him, he's already there, and that it is reciprocal in the sense that he receives it, and we are joined to him in praise, and he is joined to us in our praise. And that's whenever we have the idea of answered prayers and God working in behalf of his people. His people will praise his name, worship him, his power and his glory are be revealed. So it's this reciprocal thing. I never thought of it. I didn't think of it in this that particular way. That no matter what we are doing, we are either receiving or giving something to God, receiving from God or giving back to God his praise. And we ought always to praise the Lord. And everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So that point of prayer and praise is joining ourselves with God and allowing what God is and has to flow to us. So this Psalm 50 is a psalm of instruction. It tells of the coming of Christ and the day of judgment, in which God will call men into account, and the Holy Ghost is the spirit of judgment that is recorded. So we have Psalm 50, and it speaks to us, and it's interesting. And in the first three verse, in the first three statements here, we have three divine names which Asaph begins this psalm with. You know, we look at it, the mighty God, even the Lord, hath spoken. Well, we think that that's two, but it really is three. Mighty God is mighty one, and then, of course, then there's God, and then Lord, meaning my master. And so Elohim means God, so we look at this and we would say mighty, so that is declaring God the mighty one, and then there's God, which is the supreme God above all gods, and then there is the Lord, meaning my master. So in that verses there, we would just seemingly skip over rather quickly. It brings out three names of God. The mighty one, God Adonai, my Lord, is speaking, summoning the world from the east to the west. I've been reading on the commentaries on the computer, the complete Jewish Bible, and it's interesting. When reading the Old Testament and even the New Testament, and this is the translation. You know, here we have the mighty God, even the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. This says the mighty one, God Adonai, is speaking, summoning the world from east to west. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God is shining forth. I'll read it out of the King James here. So out of Zion, the perfect beauty, God hath shined. God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself, Selah. So he calls the heavens and the earth to judge his people. Whenever we're looking at this, this message is not for Israel alone, but it's for all of us who would that are far off. But it's from the rising of the sun to its setting. So it's as far as the east is from the west, that it's the summoning of all the people of the world. Asaph speaks prophetically of God, who is coming to judge the world in an awesome display of divine authority. That's in verse 1. And whenever he's talking about the natural orbital sun, but verse 2, he promises that God will shine forth, appearing as a consuming fire. So you have the sun, and then you have God appearing, and he has come as a consuming fire. And we have the judgment. Asaph speaks of God's executing of judgment on the earth, but he does not elaborate on when or how this will occur. We know that as we look at the scriptures, we believe that the first judgment is the judgment seat of Christ, where all the believers are judged. And then, of course, there's the great white throne judgment, where all the unbelievers are judged. And Psalm 50 expresses a sure truth regarding future judgment while offering no specific details as a timetable. So Asaph finds this, or declares this judgment that is coming upon the earth. What else? God, in one of the commentary individuals, Walvoord, I think this is his, yeah, Walvoord, he talks about how that God does not always give us a chronological timetable or an outline sequence of events, especially with prophecy. So the idea is that we are to look at the scripture and use the scripture to interpret the scripture and see how God has put this all together in the context of his word. Verse 5, even the godly will be judged, those who have made a covenant with him by sacrifice. No one can be saved apart from the shedding of blood, the entering into the covenant with God. Neither animal sacrifices under the law nor the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross can atone for sin apart from a covenant relationship. It's interesting, I think, in how that Asaph is putting together the judgments and how that those judgments are to the people. And we'll see how God later on talks about, Asaph talks about how that, you know, God isn't hungry. That's why he offer. That's why you offer sacrifices. And you know, it got to the point that the people were thinking they were doing God a favor by offering him all these sacrifices, and there was no change in their hearts. And so, you know, their sacrifices meant nothing. And then in Psalm 50, we jump up to verses 16 to 21. This goes along with the wicked and the punishment with what we've just read. But unto the wicked God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, that or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth? I'll read it from this other version. I like it better. But to the wicked God says, what right do you have to proclaim my laws or to take my covenant on your lips? Makes it a little easier to understand. When you so hate to receive instructions and fling my words behind you. Verse 18. When you see a thief, you join up with him. You throw in your lot with the adulterers. Verse 19. You give your mouth free rein for evil and harness your tongue to deceit. Verse 20. You sit and speak against your kinsmen. You slander your own mother's son. When you do such things, should I stay silent? You may have thought I was just like you, but I will rebuke and indict you to your face. So we find that Asaph is giving a message to the wicked that it is a big mistake on their part to think that because God doesn't act immediately, that there is no God, and that they're getting away with their actions to somehow have escaped any type of punishment. So when God seems to be silent in response to their lifestyle, they forget that God doesn't forget. And we find that some even assume... Oh, this is about going to church. Some assume if they go to church, read the Bible, and recite certain religious rituals, God will overlook their disobedience. Well, God says through Asaph, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to make my covenant in your mouth? So the Message Bible says, what are you up to? Quoting my laws, talking like we are good friends. So, you know, you're talking like we are good friends, but we're not. And you're going to face judgment, you know, because you're evil in your heart, and you can quote all this stuff, but it's not going to do you any good. Every sinful thought, this is verse 17, basically every sinful thought or act of wickedness is visible to God, and he talks about the stubbornness of the people. And their rebellion, their dishonesty and adultery, their lies and their gossip there in verse 17, 18, and 19. So in the legal sense, justice delayed is justice denied. That's what a phrase is. But Asaph makes it clear that God is as awesome in his judgments as he is in his holiness. So the day of judgment will come, and the day of accountability will come for individuals who have seemingly thought they got away with their life of sin and life against God. Verse 22. If you think of, and here it talks about the Mighty One, and if you think of the Mighty One of Israel as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, okay? So if you think of it in that context, that it's a Lion of the tribe of Judah. So read this. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces. Like a lion. Like a lion tears in pieces, its prey. And I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God. To him who does the right way I will show the salvation of God. So if you think of this, it's that picture. Oh, I was looking up Mighty One on the computer, and the Mighty One, the one guy had you hit on the site Mighty One. What you see first is a lion, and he ties this that individual tied it into the Lion of the tribe of Judah, basically. And so when you read that, Asaph is saying that God is like a lion who. To those who forget him, you know, they will be torn apart. So God minces no words here when it comes to those who forget him. Verse 22. If you forget God, I will tear you to pieces that no one there with no one to save you. So in verse 23, the word conversation refers to our path or way. Whosoever offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice honors me, and to him who goes the right way, I will show the salvation of God. So whenever we're the conversation here in the verse 23 is basically saying the to him who goes the right way. So the understanding would be he who is having a conversation with God is on the right path. So that's what Asaph is referring to. And we find that grace has been extended to those who are lost. And in the Old Testament, we have grace given in the whenever we see God's dealing with David's sin concerning Bathsheba and Uriah, and then Rahab the harlot, and also Jonah, and many others, and Daniel. That the grace of God was extended to them clearly in the Old Testament. So the commentary says that this Asaph in Psalm 50 is echoed by Peter. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but all that all should come to repentance. 50:23. All right. Then we go back to Psalm 50, verse 9 through 13. I always quote this one, verse 10. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. So, God needs to sell a few cows. Just sell a few cows, God. In this complete Jewish Bible, it has, and I like this one better in reading, it says, Asaph is saying this of God, I have no need for a bull from your farm or male goats from your pens, for all forest creatures are mine already, as are the animals on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds in the mountains, and whatever moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the whole world is mine, and everything in it. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? So the people, and God is saying he needs nothing. He has established a covenant with the people, and their acting on the covenant is their part of the agreement. God has given them the covenant, and he has told them what goes with the covenant, and it is his extension of himself, of his, as it were, his hand to the people. And whenever they respond and act and do the covenant, the things of the covenant, they are reaching out to God and joining hands with God. It is a reciprocal relationship. But what's going on, they're thinking that, well, God, he needs this, so we'll just offer it up to him and he'll be happy. It's like God says, yeah, what would he ask you for? You know, what did he ask us for it? You know, it's like, do you think I need to eat? That's why you burn these sacrifices? No, it's your response. And of course, they lost their heart in it, and they were just doing it to make God happy, knowing that God would think they're special. Well, God was not happy with it. And then we move on to verse 7, or move back to verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God, and I will not reprove thee. I will not rebuke you for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings to have been continually before me. Offer unto God thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. So what we have here is, listen to me, my people, I'm speaking. Israel, I am testifying against you. I, God, your God, I am not rebuking you for your sacrifices. Your burnt offerings are always before me. Offer thanksgiving. So the burnt offerings, you know, those are good, but why don't you offer thanksgiving as a sacrifice to God? Pay your vows to the Most High. Call on me when you are in trouble, and I will deliver you. It's like God is saying that when you're in, you know, you're my people, and I will deliver you. Why don't you call upon me? You know, I was speaking with someone a while ago, and they said, they didn't want to ask God because they didn't want to ask God for anything more because they didn't want to appear to be ungrateful. And maybe they had used up, I used the illustration with them, you know, you're thinking of God as having a pie, and you only have that pie, and you've already got a few slices out of that, and you only have a few more slices left. So don't ask for, because you may need those slices later, and God doesn't have any more. And it's like, no, that's not how it works. You know, God, there's limitless resources. And so whenever he is calling, he's telling, and he's judging, Asaph is letting the people know they've been offering these sacrifices, but it hasn't been doing them any good because they're doing it to make God happy, not out of their own hearts. And then we have, he's telling the people, you know, basically prove me now herewith, you know, and prove me, you know, ask for me to be with you in times of trouble and I'll deliver you. So his rebuke is not at the sacrifices, but at the attitude of the people, and while they are offering the sacrifices. So if the Jews, if they had offered their sacrifices, if they kept the feast days as they were outlined, they had fulfilled their obligation to God and everything was okay, and nothing else mattered. Well, after so long, outward worship can be performed perfunctory by habit, and that people it's just a habit. It's rote. It's, you know, stand up, sit down, kneel, you know, stand up, sit down, kneel, say this, say that, and when you walk out, everything's okay because you performed your habit, your ritual, and therefore God is happy. And that's just what happened there back at in the Old Testament that Asaph is talking about. So the Israelites were not rebuked for their sacrifices, but rather for trying to make God dependent on their offerings. That was another slant at it. That somehow their offerings, you know, offering their sacrifices made God dependent upon them. I mean, it's like people saying, well, I'm not going to go back to church if God doesn't do this. Well, who's, you know, you gonna, what are you doing? Are you punishing God by going to hell? Are you punishing God because you won't go sit in church? You know, I'm not going back to church. Do you know them church? There people are, there's just sinners in that church. Okay. So we find that, and even that was present here in at the time of Asaph. Verse 15, the Lord makes a vow to those who keep their vows to him. The Lord makes a vow to those who make a vow to him. Call upon me when you are in trouble, and I will deliver you, and you will honor me. Pay your vows to the Most High. So the understanding is that when troubles come, it's not wrong to ask God. It's not wrong to pray and ask God for deliverance. After God rescued him, Daniel declared, "My God hath sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth." So Daniel prayed that he would survive that ordeal. Then we go to verse 1. So we're backing up to verse 1. But this is Psalm 147. And this is singing praises to the Lord. Praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God. For it is pleasant, and praise is comely. Praise is beautiful. I like the it says about praise is beautiful. It says, in short, this verse says, our praise is good looking to God. Our praise is good looking to God. He appreciates, he values our praise. Praise is comely, beautiful. It comes from the Hebrew word meaning suitable. So our praise is suitable for who we are and for our situation. And it is part of this reciprocal. It is this, I am praising him, I am extending my, as it were, my hand, myself to God, and God is receiving my praise by extending himself to us, to me. And so it is fitting that I praise him. And why? Because I am thanking him that he is able to turn bad things around, or he is able to guide me into the right direction. So when our true worship, when we truly worship, we hold nothing back. Our hearts are open and fixed on his holiness, and our will becomes one with his. So the choir master, Asaph, challenges his vocalists to make their worship look good to the Lord. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. So worshiping God is a way that God is taking pleasure in us and in his people. And when the people take this delight in Jehovah, he grants them the desires of their heart. So when we are praising him, we're not only thanking him for the present, but God is, as it were, looking at the desires of our heart, and through our praise, what we're doing is putting our dependency upon God, and that it isn't upon us. And whenever we're not depending upon ourselves, we're not using what God gives us to be a glorification of ourself. It is to glorify God. So in the next verse, verse 2, the Lord doth build up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcast of Israel, the brokenhearted. He healeth the broken in heart and binds up their wounds. He tells the number of the stars. He counts the stars. He calls them all by name. Great is the Lord, and of great power, or mighty power. His understanding is infinite. The Lord lifteth up the meek. He casteth the wicked down to the ground. So we have here the attributes of God, the omnipotence, the omniscient, all-powerful, all-knowing, omnipresent, everywhere present at the same time. So the attributes of the Lord are unfathomable, and all attempts to describe them are doomed to fail. His works are incomprehensible. His works are incomprehensible. They're greater than what we would know. Sometimes we try to figure out why things happen the way they do. Just let it go. There's no need. And we don't know how God is going to turn it around or make good out of the situation, so don't try to interfere. Just let God pray that God would interact with the situation. And of course, if there's a call for us to be in contact and talk and things like that, of course go ahead and be involved there. But it's just important that we recognize God is at work in all these things, and his works are incomprehensible. His understandings are infinite. Whatever there is to know, God knows it. You know, it's something. He knows the very hairs of our head, yet he knows the name of every star in the sky. And he knows how many they are, and he can call them by name. Maybe that's why our hair falls out. Just a little joke there. So, right. Yeah, everything that science discovers is already known by God. And true science and true discoveries will match the Word of God. And if people's discoveries don't match the Word of God, they just haven't discovered enough yet. So, and of course, the way things are, they would cover it up anyhow. If it came that it was going to prove the Bible, you know, they'd say, "Wait, we got to find something else to throw in there." So, well, we find that his limitless understandings encompass everything known, everything that is learnable. This is why there is no conflict between God and true science. There is no conflict. So, the one talks here, astronomers say there are at least 100 billion stars in the universe. I wonder what he changes their names to. You know, Tom, Dick, Harry, Jane. How many names does he come up with? And then we move on to the last section, Psalm 147. And it says, sing unto the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praise upon the harp unto our God. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy. So we find the Lord, sing unto the Lord Adonai. Sing unto Adonai, which is translated Lord, or my great Lord. So we are looking at this whole situation as singing unto God and singing our praises to him because he is our great Lord. And then verse 11, the Lord taketh pleasure. God takes pleasure in our praise of him. Remember, it's good looking, suitable, fitting. He takes pleasure in that. And then it is reciprocal that God, we're praising God and God is blessing us. So all of these things about praise is, it's not like God needs our praise, just like God needs the animals, the sacrifices, like he's hungry, so they gotta kill a bull or something. He's not hungry. It's that the people have the right attitude in their sacrifices. So we are to have the right attitude in our praises of God and how that God is going to work in our life. And in doing so, we have this experience of finding or relaying God's mercy and grace into our life, thanking him in response, God is blessing us. So it's reciprocal. You know, I was going to have Rhonda come up here and do it, but we don't have enough time. But if she would extend her hand and I would extend mine, that's reciprocal. So God is extending salvation and I am reaching and receiving it. So I am praising God. God is reaching and receiving it. So his perfect peace, his peace that he gives to us is beyond understanding. He extends it to us. We reach out and we receive it. So praising God is part of understanding this reciprocal relationship that we have with God. So, Father, we thank you that you have given us understanding of your word, understanding, Lord, of your text. We pray that you help us as we continue to grow and your blessings that you bestow upon us. Lord, we thank you for them and we bless you and we lift our hearts and ourselves to you in praise and adoration for all that you have done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.